An exhortation is challenging someone to take the next necessary step. And sometimes you can see it from an outsider's perspective. You go, you need to do this. This step is so important in your life for you to grow and to bring God's glory. And the Spirit of God will move you to bring that exhortation. You know, when a young child is learning to walk, and they're there upon your fingertips, and they're getting ready to go, and you give them that exhortation, you give them that encouragement, you can do it. And then they're often walking, then running, and wow, you're so glad to give that exhortation. And here Peter is giving exhortation. He's giving challenge to elders, pastors, and leaders, and also to the body of Christ. That's the two sections of exhortation that are given to us tonight. But exhortation can be hard to receive, isn't it? If someone really challenges you in your life and gets in your personal space and reads your mail, it's hard to receive. Just a month ago, I called my youth pastor that I had in high school when I lived in Salt Lake City and hadn't talked to him for a while, needed some advice in areas of my life. And we picked up right where we left off, and really quickly he started to exhort me. Very quickly he started to challenge me and really tell me things that I needed to hear. And we talked for about 45 minutes, and I was so thankful that he did that. And it was the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was working through him to bring that exhortation. And so I hope that tonight, as we study the Word together, that we can receive the challenge, that we can receive the exhortation. And a little bit about the author, Peter, the human author that's giving this exhortation. Because I think if we understand the instrument, it's easier for us to receive. Few words come to mind about Peter, and the first is he was dedicated. When Jesus said, leave your fish, leave your profession of being a fisherman and come follow me, Peter was all in. He says, yeah, Jesus, I will follow you. Where else will we go? You alone have the words of life. So he was dedicated, but he was also prideful, wasn't he? And in his pride, he overestimated his strength. And Jesus said that you'll deny me, speaking to the disciples. And Jesus responds, no, I won't deny you. Even if they deny you, I'll never deny you. You ever been there where you overestimated your strength or overcalculated your dedication? So then he was humbled by the Lord. And he did deny the Lord three times before the rooster crowed. Goes into condemnation, goes into this whirlwind of doubt. Christ is crucified, says to his friends, the other disciples, I'm going back to fishing. He goes back to what God had called him out of. We've been there as well. Jesus pursues this broken, humbled sinner, makes breakfast for Peter on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. John recognizes that it's the Lord and points it out to Peter. That's all Peter needed. And he jumped in and he swam and fellowships with Jesus. And what he was looking for was found at the feet of Jesus. Jesus made him breakfast and says, come and dine. But then Christ had some hard questions for him. Jesus exhorted him, if you would. Said, do you love me more than these? Asked Peter three times, do you love me? And Peter responds, Lord, you know that I love you. And each time Jesus then said, feed my sheep. He said, Peter, I want you to be the first pastor of this first church. This broken, humbled sinner is restored. We open up the book of Acts. The Spirit of God fills him, and he's a changed man. Not a perfect man, but a changed man. So as we receive these exhortation, it's coming from a broken man. It's coming from a man who knew how to receive exhortation as well. So chapter 5, verse 1, the elders who are among you, I exhort. I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. He says, elders who are among you, I exhort. It's so important inside of a local church that there is good, godly leadership. And the Lord describes pastors in the New Testament and also overseers or bishops and also elders. And a church will be healthy or tend to be healthy if it has healthy leadership, if the leaders are following after Christ and walking in servanthood and Christ-like ministry to others. And Peter knows this, and so he wants to challenge the elders that are at this particular church, of these Jewish believers that are under so much persecution. It may have been easy for these elders to back off of their God-given responsibilities because of the hardship, because of the suffering. And so Peter knows, and he says, I want to exhort the elders. I want to exhort the leaders. And he says, I'm a fellow elder. Don't you like the way that Peter presents himself? He doesn't present himself as Pope Peter. He doesn't say, I'm the first pope. He says, I'm just simply a fellow elder. I'm with you guys in this. He didn't elevate himself above the other elders. He didn't say, well, I'm part of the original 12. And out of that 12, I was part of Jesus' favorite group, the three that he always took aside to spend more time with. He just says, I'm a fellow elder. He says that he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. How did it impact Peter to understand that he had witnessed the crucifixion of Christ? As he experienced suffering in his own life and encouraged others in suffering, how did it develop his view, his understanding, his theology of suffering? He says, I witnessed the sufferings of Christ, and I'm also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. He has his hope set upon eternity. So we get into the exhortation. He says, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. First thing that pastors, elders are to do is they're to shepherd the flock of God. The word shepherd, it means to tend. It also includes caring, leading, guiding, and protecting. To feed, to tend, to care for, to protect. And we get that picture of a shepherd taking care of the sheep, and that's to be the heart of a pastor. To be willing to pray, to be willing to go and encourage, to teach God's word, to share God's word, to hold accountable to God's word, to give guidance, to give vision. And the exhortation to these pastors and these elders is shepherd the flock of God. Take heed to your responsibility that God has given to you, and make sure that the flock is loved. Make sure the flock is cared for and prayed for and ministered to and guided and corrected when needed. And he says also to serve as overseers. And the idea of an overseer is to care with oversight. It's the idea of being a bishop. So we find inside of this role of a pastor that there's the role of shepherding, and there's also the role of overseeing. I think a key phrase for us as elders and pastors is shepherd the flock of God that's among you. Is we are among the people of God. We're part of the body of Christ. A pastor or elder is not above the body of Christ. Amen? The pastor or elder is in the body of Christ. Be among the people of God. Be in relationship with the people of God. It's hard to shepherd as a pastor if you're not spending time with the people of God. It's something that's very important to the Lord and something that he's very passionate about. We see in the Old Testament a lot of warnings to false shepherds and how they're taking advantage of the people of God. And so we're encouraged and we're challenged as pastors and elders and leaders to shepherd the flock of God. Some of you men may be feeling stirred to be an elder or stirred to be a pastor. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, if you desire the work of a bishop or a pastor or an overseer, you desire a good thing. It's a godly stirring and a godly calling that he would put in. And the exhortation continues, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So we have proper and improper motivations. There's four negative warnings and there's four positive warnings or instructions. And the first is to not serve out of compulsion, but willingly. We should never serve God as pastors or elders because your grandma wanted you to be a pastor, right? Or your mom thought it would be a great idea for you to be a pastor, or people kept saying, oh, you'd be a great pastor. And this goes across the board for any way that we serve God. We don't want it to be out of compulsion, you know? Because there's a need that's shared in our fellowship. You don't want to serve out of obligation, but you want to serve out of willingness, out of the Holy Spirit touching your heart and saying, I want you to do this. I want you to serve the Lord. And this becomes really evident sometimes, you know. You can tell when someone's fulfilling a role or a job and it's out of obligation. They're just there to earn a paycheck, you know. They're just there to get through another day. And then you find somebody that really cares about what they do and they care about who they're serving. You go, man, there's willingness there. They want to be here. They're concerned about what they're doing and who they're serving. And so God wants that of pastors. He doesn't want pastors just showing up and going through the motions out of obligation, but serving out of willingness. Then the other warning is not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, you know. Sometimes pastors and elders will serve to try to rip off the people of God. They see it as an opportunity to steal God's money. And so there's that encouragement, that exhortation, don't let this desire or motivation for dishonest gain to come in, but serve eagerly. Serve out of zeal. Serve out of a willingness that God has put into your hearts. Nor being lords over those that are entrusted to you. This idea is domineering. A pastor or an elder should not be domineering. It should not be, hey, it's my way or the highway. Like, I'm the king of this ship. Jesus is the king of this ship. Jesus is the head of the church. Amen? And so none of the elders were to go around in a lording over type of fashion. And there's this reminder that these people have been entrusted to you. The Lord has entrusted the body to the pastors and the elders for them to care for and love and to be able to serve. So the exhortation is to shepherd, but also to serve the flock of God by being examples to the flock. The idea of examples is a model or a pattern. Please don't misunderstand. No pastor or elder is perfect, but a pastor or elder's life should be a model that the body of Christ can follow. To be able to say, man, I see his love for the Lord. I see his love for the body. I want to follow that. And so there's that exhortation that's given to pastors and elders that they would serve in this way. You know, I can speak for myself and the fellow pastors at RMC. It's so fun to have a team of pastors here to serve with, a great team of pastors. We love what we get to do. It's a blessing to be able to serve the body here at Rocky Mountain Calvary. And you're a wonderful body, a beautiful body that loves the Lord and loves each other. And thank you for praying for us. You know, there's a real attack that goes on pastors because, you know, if pastors fall, it affects the body, doesn't it? And some people get stumbled, even though they're taught, put your eyes upon the Lord. And, you know, pray for pastors throughout our city, throughout our country. We're in need of the Lord to raise up godly leadership, you know. And the enemy knows how important that is. So thanks for praying for us. And, you know, pray that the Lord would continue to stir up, you know, future leaders for future generations and strengthen pastors. And I love verse 4. It says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that doesn't fade away. Elders and pastors, they're under shepherds of the chief shepherd. And please hear that. Jesus is the chief shepherd. He's the author and the finisher of your faith. Don't put your faith in a pastor. He's a sinner. We'll let you down. In an author, in a charismatic speaker, you put your eyes upon Jesus Christ. He is the chief shepherd. Jesus described himself as the good shepherd, and the Old Testament described as the true shepherd, and here as the chief shepherd. So all pastors and elders should be taking their marching orders from the chief shepherd. And then there's this promise that's given to pastors and elders that if they serve faithfully, they serve out of a willing heart, then when the chief shepherd appears, there's going to be a crown of glory that doesn't fade away. There is a responsibility that comes with being a pastor or an elder. You know, I remember as a kid growing up, my dad served on the board of directors of our local church, and I don't remember what, I don't know to this day what was going on in the season of our church, But he was gone a lot at these board meetings, you know. And my brother and I were acting up and pushing my mom and doing all the things that boys do. And my dad had that burden in that season of being a leader in our local church. And there's a lot of things that happen in church that the body will never see. And that's God's intent. It would be inappropriate to have it be any other way. But with that burden and with that responsibility also is a great blessing, you know. And as pastors and elders serve in that way, if they do it faithfully, when the chief shepherd comes, then there's a crown of glory that doesn't fade away. So as elders and pastors, or if you desire to be an elder or pastor, these are good exhortations to heed. Now, exhortations to the body, exhortations to all. It says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So Peter, he exhorts the elders, saying, I want you to lead in a godly way. And then he gets to a specific group. He says to you young people, I want you to submit yourself to the elders that are amongst your church. And I think he is speaking of pastoral leadership here, but he's also speaking of anybody who's older than you in Christ. That hey, if you're younger and you look around and you go, hey, there's somebody who is older in Christ, more mature in Christ, that's walked with the Lord for a period of time, then submit yourself to them. Come underneath their leadership. Be willing to receive their guidance. This is specifically true in our lives when we're young, isn't it? You know, it's hard when we're young to receive instruction, isn't it? We're headstrong. We're independent. We've got everything figured out. And Peter is looking at the young people in the church almost 2,000 years ago, and he's calling them out on what? Pride. And what do young people need to be called out on today? Pride. It's amazing, with all of the change in technology, the heart is still the same, isn't it? Right? And so this touches at a core, no matter what our age is, to have a submissive heart that says, I'm going to allow others to input into my life. I'm going to make myself accountable, and I'm going to receive their instruction. And it says, let all of you be submissive to one another, no matter what your age is. If someone's sharing truth and logic and love through the Holy Spirit to us, we should be able to receive it. Amen? We should be able to submit ourselves one to another and go, you know what? You're right. Expressing that is an expression of humility. I'm wrong. You're right. I'm going to listen to what you have to say because I realize it's truth. I realize that it makes sense and it's godly. And then by doing this, we're clothing ourselves with humility. Not to geek out too much, but in the Greek language, which the New Testament is written in, the Greek word that's translated into the English word clothe, it's an imperative, which means it commands action. So God is saying, clothe yourself with humility. It's an action that we can do. We can choose to be humble. We can choose to listen, or we can choose to be headstrong. Now, if you're here tonight and you're like, man, I like the headstrong. I'm going for the headstrong direction. Nobody can speak into my life but me. I do what I want. That's how things are going to go down. Notice it says that God resists the proud. You're not resisting that older person in your life. You're not resisting them. You're resisting the Lord. When we're not willing to submit to others in the body of Christ, ultimately we're resisting God. When we're resisting the authority that God has placed before us, we're opposing God. And this literally means that God takes an opposing position to us. Now, as you watch football, and this year in Colorado, it's not really worth watching football, but you get the offensive linemen and the defensive linemen, and these guys are Goliath type of men, aren't they? And they're just giants. And say you take one of these defensive linemen and you put them right across from yourself. That's not a position that I would like to be in. Because it's a mismatch, isn't it? Right? There's no way we're going to stand up against these professional football players that are just so massive in their strength. Well, that's nothing compared to the Lord, you know? If there's one thing, we do not want God in an opposing position to us. And out of his love for us, if we're being prideful and we're not willing to listen to God and listen to others, we won't submit ourselves to anyone, then we're wrestling with the Lord. And he is good at humbling the proud. We see that throughout Scripture. But then he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to a person that goes, you know what? I'm broken. You know, I don't have everything figured out. I'm willing to listen to authority. I'm willing to listen to others. I'm willing to listen to those who have gone before me and have a teachable heart. Then God's got tons of grace, tons of unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. And that's when he can begin to do great work in our lives and begin to restore your relationship with God, restore your relationship in family and friendships, and cause us to have his favor in our work, because, man, there's nothing like humility. There's nothing like humility. So the exhortation to all, the first is be clothed with humility. How do we be clothed with humility? By submitting one to another, by being willing to receive from those who have gone before us. In verse 6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So how do we humble ourselves under God's hand? By being a person who can live under authority, by being a person who could submit to others. In reality, we're humbling ourselves under God's hand. And the promise is, if we humble ourselves underneath God's mighty hand, he'll lift us up. When? In the perfect time. In due time, he'll lift you up for his glory. You know, God doesn't play favorites. So there's no exception to this. If we're prideful, we're going to be humbled by God. But if we're humbled, he's going to exalt us in due time for his glory. God's not going to let you off the hook or let me off the hook on this. Another way that we humble ourselves under God's hand is in verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So the exhortation to all, clothe yourself with humility, but then second, cast all of your care upon him. Care is literally your worries or your anxieties, the things that trouble you, the things that keep you up at night and distract you during the day. When I don't give my care to God, in essence, I'm saying to God, I don't need your help. But when I cast my care upon the Lord, that's humility. That's humbling myself under God's hand. That's saying, God, I don't know what to do. God, I don't have the strength. I'm willing to hear input from elders, those that are older than me in Christ, but also I'm willing to receive your input. And I am crying out to you, and I'm casting my care upon you. If you're like me, it can be really easy to just go through life and try to solve it on my own. To say, I've got this figured out, or I just need to tough it out or see it through, or those type of things. And sometimes I wait way too long, where I'm entirely too exhausted, and then I finally give it over to the Lord. And I can almost feel the Lord going, you knucklehead, like, why didn't you give this to me 6 months ago? You know, I've just been waiting for you to cast your care upon me. In Proverbs, it tells us that anxiety in the heart, this is Proverbs 12:25, anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. So if you just hold on to your anxiety, it's going to cause depression. Do we have a culture filled with depression? Absolutely, don't we? And we're holding on to our cares instead of casting our care upon the Lord. Paul writes in Philippians 4, he tells us to not worry, but to bring our prayers to the Lord with thanksgiving, and God will give us the peace that surpasses understanding. But the true motivation here, what I don't want you to miss, is cast your care upon him, for he cares for you. He cares. You have a heavenly Father who cares. The creator of the universe, he cares about what concerns you. And do you believe that? I mean, in your heart, you go, man, he cares what's going on in my family. He cares what's going on in my singleness. He cares about what's keeping me up at night. How do we know that he cares? Because he gave his son. We look at the cross. We look at the crucifixion of Jesus. We look at his hands that were nailed to the cross for us. And those nail-scarred hands are saying, give it to me. Put it into my hands. Let me care for this. So I want you to get creative for a second. What are your cares? Top three. What comes to mind? Okay. Now wad it up like a piece of paper, like an eighth grade pre-algebra assignment. Okay. And just cast it to the Lord. Just give it to the Lord. Now here's the trick. Don't take it back. You know? Say, Lord, you get to keep it. I'm casting my care upon you because I trust that you care for me. And that's humility. Verse 8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The third exhortation to all is be self-controlled and alert. Sober speaks of being self-controlled. Being alert speaks of being vigilant. So as we're casting all of our cares upon the Lord, it doesn't mean that we become careless in the sense of we're not wise. Does that make sense? So we have to be wise that there's a real enemy. And that's Satan, and he's described as a roaring lion. Think of the Roman Colosseum as believers were thrown into this Colosseum and devoured by lions. And this is how Satan is depicted. The devil, the title given here is the devil, which means slanderer. Devil means slanderer. He loves to slander the name of God. He loves to be the accuser of the brethren. And we're called to be on guard to the work of the enemy and to be self-controlled and to be vigilant. And I don't want anyone to be in a place of fear, but I want you to be in a place of wisdom as Satan wants to devour. He wants to destroy. He doesn't take vacation days. He doesn't take holidays. His mission statement's clear that he comes to kill, to steal, and destroy. He wants to bring division. That's his mode of operation because he knows that a house divided against itself cannot stand. He wants to divide this church. He wants to divide our families. He wants to divide our country. I'm sure Satan's just having a field day laughing at our country right now because of all of the division that we're experiencing. The United States doesn't need an enemy outside of its borders because we have an enemy within ourselves because of how much we hate one another and are divided against each other. Satan loves to bring doubt. What did he do to Eve? Has God really said? If you're starting to doubt the word of God, the enemy is attacking you. If your family's starting to doubt the word of God, the enemy's attacking you. And he does not take hostages. He destroys. He kills. It's execution style every time. You don't play around with the enemy. You don't think there's middle ground. You don't flirt with the enemy. He loves for us to compromise because the wages of sin is death every single time. And we have to be woken up to that reality and going, okay, there's a real battle here. And Satan is coming hard and he's coming strong. So what do we do? In verse 9, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. What are you to do with sin? Run the other way. Flee from sin as fast as possible. But what are we to do when we sense the attack of Satan? You resist with everything you've got. When God gives us his armor in Ephesians 6, there's no armor for our backside. Why is that? Because God never wants us running away from Satan. He wants us to stand strong, and we stand strong in faith. So how do you resist Satan? Just quickly, how did Jesus resist Satan in Matthew chapter 4 when he was tempted by Satan? He used the word of God. He quoted the word of God out loud. Memorize the promises of God, short promises of God. Thankfully, Jesus didn't quote Psalms 119, the longest chapter in the Bible. He used short promises. Man shall not live by bread alone. I mean, we're talking 10, 15 words. But sometimes God's word being in our hands is too far away. It needs to be in our hearts. And we say God's word out loud, and we begin to pray the word of God. and cry out to the Lord and cry out to Jesus and ask that Jesus would rebuke the enemy. We don't rebuke the enemy because we don't have power over the enemy in and of ourselves, but Jesus does. And we ask Jesus to rebuke the enemy. So can you see ways that Satan is attacking you or others around you? Are you resisting that through prayer and through the word of God and saying God's word out loud and praying the word and continuing to trust the Lord in faith? Ephesians 6 does give us the armor of God, each being an aspect of which we're able to stand and resist against the enemy. And go to Ephesians 6 and study it and begin to apply it. The promise given in the book of James is submit to God, resist the enemy, and he will flee from you. The victory's been won. Satan's defeated. He can roar, but if you're standing in Christ, he cannot defeat you. And so stand your ground, trust the word of God, resist him, and he will flee. We're encouraged that believers throughout the world are going through this. Sometimes we think it's just us. It's not. It's believers everywhere that are going through this same experience. In verse 10, but may the God of all grace, what a wonderful God we serve, what a wonderful description that he's the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ. We've received the gift of eternal glory after you've suffered a while. Suffering is temporary. It's temporary. I think it was eighth period in high school and middle schools, the last period of the day. It was my favorite. School was almost over, right? Knew what time the bell would ring and freedom was coming. Church, the bell's going to ring. It's temporary. We're only going to suffer for a little while. Describing what God does in our lives, he perfects, establishes, strengthens, and settles you. In the midst of these exhortations, we see the promise of God. We see the activity of God, that he is the one who's committed to perfecting us and establishing us and strengthening us and settling us. Why? To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. God wants to do such a work in our lives that it's evident that he has done the work. People go, I know him. I know her. That's not them. That's the Lord. God has done that in their lives, and he receives the glory. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I've written to you briefly. So Paul brings up Silvanus and says, I was thinking about him, and I've written to you briefly. He tells us why he wrote, exhorting and testifying, that is the true grace of God which is in you. He wrote to encourage us to stand in the grace of God. In verse 13, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. The church in Babylon is described, which is Iraq, modern-day Iraq. There's believers there, and Peter's sending greeting for them. And also Mark, who is John Mark in the book of Acts, who failed, left the first missionary journey, continued to walk with the Lord after failure, and becomes profitable to Peter and also to Paul. Don't be defined by your failure. John Mark wasn't defined by his failure. He got back up, kept walking with the Lord, and God used his life. Verse 14, greet one another with the kiss of love. Now, I want us to pause on this. This is normally where in these letters I make a joke. You know, you guys probably know my joke, so I won't say it. But, you know, this hit me in a deeper way that Paul and Peter in their writings would stop and encourage the church, greet each other. Take time to say hello to each other. Be warm, be friendly to each other. And in their culture, they greet each other with a kiss. And being down in Mexico this last week, they greet each other with a kiss. And the cultural thing is you shake here and then you go in with the right cheek. And by the end of the trip, I was getting which cheek mixed up. And so it's really awkward. You're like, all of a sudden you're leaning the wrong direction and you mess the whole thing up because they're so used to going to the side, and it's just a quick little kiss on the cheek. Nothing romantic at all. But inside of the Mexican culture, is it down there, it's customary when you walk into a room, even if there's a lot of people, if you come into someone's home, that they're going to greet each person, you know. So the Johnsons, there's 5 Johnsons, there's 6 Cartiers, there's 11 of us. We're going into Pastor Rafa's home, and Pastor Rafa greets all 11 of us, kids included, right? And the kids get a kiss on the cheek. And poor Wyatt, who's 5, this was freaking him out. And he's like, by the end of the trip, he's like hiding behind my leg. You know, he's like, oh no, someone's going to try to kiss me again, you know? But I found myself like coming back home and to Colorado Springs and really missing that, you know? Like, how many times do we come into a room of people and we kind of do the American thing? Right? We don't really say anything, and it's kind of awkward, and you're like, you're not, you know, and that's it. And God wants to redefine culture. Have you realized that? It's called Christ culture. And so it's not what do Americans do or some other country do, but God wants us to greet each other. You know, whether you know somebody or you don't, and you know, our times together, whether it's in this building or in a home or a coffee shop, it should be marked by warm and friendly greeting to each other. You know, of really giving a handshake and giving a pat on the back. And yeah, our culture is not a kiss on the cheek culture, so don't try to bring that in, you know. But give a warm greeting to each other, you know. And that's so important that we take the time to do that. And that communicates the love of Christ. And then we're left with peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Peter knows peace in his life, that his sins are forgiven, that his circumstances are in the hand of God, and he wants to leave this church that he loves in God's peace. It says, peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. There's a lot of applications that we could make from this chapter tonight, but I want to focus on one. And that's cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. All's a big bucket, isn't it? You know, you start to think about all the things you're concerned about, anxious about, worried about. And it can be from needing to get tires, to paying bills, to relational difficulty, to struggles with sin, to a loved one who's going through a battle with cancer. And here's God and his love, and he's saying, you know what, just give it all to me. He doesn't go, well, that's too small, you know. You figure that one out on your own. He's like, okay, just give it all to me. And as we head into communion tonight, let's give him our care and really see that he cares for us. As you look afresh at the crucifixion of Christ, really believe, Jesus, you care for me. As you take communion tonight, receive that through faith. Jesus, you care for me. And so here I'm giving my cares to you. And by giving your cares to the Lord,